Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? All right, if you say that Abraham was not saved or delivered from hell, that's ridiculous. Because the example that James uses happened about 45 years after Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees. This is actually the culminating part of Abraham's faith. Now, if you're going to say this is for salvation, Abraham walked with God for 45 years before he got saved. Now, that's silly. It is. But what James is saying is that he was justified and his faith was made perfect at this particular time. Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So his action was a manifestation or an expression unto everyone of the inward faith which he had. Abraham could no more have offered Isaac up the day after he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees than nothing in the world. First place, he didn't even have him. But even had he had a son, he could not have offered him up because his faith was not perfected. And so his faith, by this action, you see, his faith was brought to perfection. All right, the same thing happens in our lives, that we have different expressions of faith by our very works. And as we go on, our faith is perfected and shown forth by our works. All right? The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Notice, he was called the friend of God. 45 years earlier, when Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, his faith made him a child of God. 45 years later, his faith made him the friend of God, which indicates a very close relationship with God. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. He just proved that he did not have a dead faith, and this was on display actually before men. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So she was justified by works before men. What justified her before God was the scarlet thread that hung in the window. And she expressed that, you see. Well, she expressed her faith in God in her works because when she had received the messengers, she sent them out another way. Well, if it's possible Rahab did it, she lied by faith, because that's exactly what she did. Lying to the king and everybody else was an expression of her faith. So I'm not the one to question that at all. All right, another point we might notice, that some say that James was a legalist, a law keeper, and taught justification by the law. But if he did, why did he use two lawbreakers to prove his point? Abraham was an adulterer, had two wives. Abraham was a murderer, since he was willing to kill his son. Rahab was a harlot. She was a liar. He didn't use very good stock if he was going to prove justification of the law. So you see, justification is still by faith, but James simply tells us of the outward expression of that faith manifest unto men. All right, chapter 3, entitled The Victory of Faith. The Victory of Faith. My brethren, be not many masters, or be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. And that simply means that greater responsibility is on them than on others for what they teach. God holds us responsible for what we give out unto others. And so I say that those people who are giving out such horrible doctrines and devastating doctrines as far as the spiritual increase of men goes, I feel sorry for them, because they're going to come up short and receive quite a condemnation or a severe judgment. So there's a terrific responsibility attached to giving out the Word of God. But as long as you're preaching the truth, you don't have anything to worry about. So that's the comforting thought, and there's always that building material there, which is wonderful. So Paul says, over in Corinthians, don't build with wood, hay, and stubble, but gold, silver, and precious stones. As long as you're using those building materials, you don't have to worry about the judgment. Verse 2, in many things we all offend. That is, as long as we're human, well, we're going to offend. As we find, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. This is what I was talking about a while ago, that the tongue is, as James says here, such an unruly member, and if a man can bridle his tongue, he's well on his way to victory over everything. And so to be so filled with the Word of God that we don't offend is a very important thing. Now, if people are offended when you give out the truth, and I'm speaking if you give it forth in the right attitude and for the right purpose and so forth, if they're offended, then that's not your fault. If you get it mad at me because I tell you the truth, then that's no skin off of my teeth, as it were. That's responsibility is on your shoulders. But there are times when we do offend other people, and James says we're going to do that. We're going to stumble others that we're for offend. And if any man doesn't, he's a perfect man. Well, he goes on to explain himself here. Verse 3, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Ships, they are so great, and they're driven with the winds, and yet with a very small helm, they are turned by the governor. But the tongue is a little member, in verse 5, and boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body, sets on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. All right. This tells us that the tongue, one of the littlest members in the body, can be the most devastating. You walk up and punch a man right in the mouth, and, well, he might get over that. But when people say things many times, it just lasts and lasts and lasts. Those words go over and over and over. And so the tongue can be a terrible, devastating little creature. You find that things happen, and then the tongue gets into it and just keeps things burning and burning and burning. I think a good example of this is this Watergate mess that they're fooling around with. Wow, of all of the big mouths I never heard, half of them don't know what they're talking about. But you see how they just keep it going and going and going. Well, it can happen in a meeting. Gossip begins to start and begins to spring up. You hear about old so-and-so? Oh, I wouldn't have done that if I were you. And just keep talking and talking and talking. And pretty soon it's mushroomed all out of hand. Well, this is what he means. As we find here, the tongue is a little member. Behold, how great a matter a little fire, you know, just a little fire to begin with, but how big a matter that it explodes into when people don't bridle their tongues. All right? Then he says it's a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It defiles the whole body. And this is true even in religious things. You find that the tongue will promote error just as well as it will, even better than it will the truth, really, many times. Because if it speaks out of the abundance of the heart, and that which is terrible in there. So it sets on fire the course of nature, just keeps things going, and set on the fire of hell, that simply means it's from the devil. Then he says, the beasts and the serpents and the birds and all these others can be tamed. But verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now it is no wonder to us why that God gave the sign of tongues as the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He can control your body, and yet, if he doesn't have your tongue, he doesn't have you all. See? And so this is why he gave the sign of tongues. Because when he gets the tongue, it's evident that he has the entire body. All of you. All right? So, when he can tame that tongue, well, it's a real victory for you and God both. All right? The tongue can no man tame. It is full of unruly evil. Verse 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. This tells us of the two creations, and the tongue is not particular. It just takes the hand of the one that has the victory. If the old man has the victory, it can cuss like a sailor, just as easy as anything, curse God and men, the whole works. If the tongue is controlled by the new man, it can pronounce wonderful blessing, and words of edification and encouragement can come out of the mouth just as surely. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Then underline this, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. And that's true, that there should not be the words of the flesh and corruption and bitterness and all of this proceeding out of the mouth and then come right along and begin to speak the wonderful words of God. Verse 11, does a fountain send forth the same place, bitter water and sweet? In other words, the bitter water being the old creation, the sweet water being the new. Does the same fountain send forth both types of waters? No, it's either one or the other. Right? Can a fig tree bear olives or a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And so he's just simply saying here that even though that blessing and cursing may proceed, yet as far as the fountain, which is the heart, it's going to be controlled either by the old man or the new. It's up to us which, whether we're going to judge the flesh and speak the wonderful words of God or not. Verse 14, if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. All right? If these things are prevalent here, he says, don't lie about it. Don't cover it over and don't say it's not there at all. So, of course, it is must be judged. Verse 15, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, it is soulish, sensual, and it is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And you find that to be true. That if there is envying and there is strife places where groups are gathered together, well, it's not a pleasing atmosphere. Everyone's always on edge and everybody else's throats. And there's just a state of confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so as long as men are speaking that which is right, and their heart attitudes are right, it will be a wonderful place of joy. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. This wisdom, of course, is Christ. And then it is peaceful, it is gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So which atmosphere do you want? One of envy and strife and bitterness and all of this conglomeration that we've read about before? Or do we want these last two verses? Well, I think we can all answer that easy enough. And now we know how to obtain that particular state of affairs, and that is to bring our tongues into subjection unto the new man. All right, chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? All right, again, we're confronted with the old man, and this chapter is entitled The Dependence of Faith. And so he goes on to describe verse 1 and verse 2. You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So he says you want all these things and you lust and you fight and you war and you blame everybody else and things of this nature, and yet you have not because you ask not. And if you do ask in verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. His asking amiss means that you're asking out of God's will. It doesn't mean that you're necessarily asking for something that is sinful in itself, but you ask out of the will of God. He said before, be content with such things as you have, and don't be covetous in things of this nature. All right. So if we ask out of God's will, then we're not going to receive that. God does not want to give it to us. Verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You can find a very good commentary on adulterers and adulteresses in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter. He goes into quite a catalog over there. It refers to the flirting church that is joined up with the world. That is, they are not true unto Christ. They're not in subjection unto the Lord, but rather they have gone along with the world and made friends with the world. All right. Verse 5, do you think the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? God knew what we were, and of course it is a very envious spirit. Okay. Notice that we have this spirit, this old man. We're not delivered of him the moment that we believe. We still have him, but in verse 6, He giveth more grace. And so when we're confronted with such lusts, when we're confronted with such a spirit of envy and longing and wanting to have something that God does not want us to have, then He giveth more grace. Wherefore, he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. All right, he resists the proud, old man, but he gives grace unto the humble, new creation. All right, verses 7 on down through here is actually a, about 7 to 11 is a remedy for verses 1 to 5. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. So if you want to get out of a condition that is mentioned in these first 5 verses, well, first submit yourselves unto God. As Brother Smith said yesterday morning, you're going to be a slave, or we are going to be a slave unto someone, whether the devil or unto God, or to the flesh, our own. We're going to be bound, anyway. We're going to be under authority. So let us submit ourselves unto God's authority. Resist the devil. He is, of course, the author of all this evil. Draw nigh to God. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And that simply means outwardly. That is, your hearts are cleansed by faith, but let us have this expression of that outward faith by the clean deeds and the clean works which we would do. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Those of you who are bound by the two creations, you have not learned the way of victory, as the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 6. He says here, then, clean or purify your hearts. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. And that simply means to really get in earnest with the Lord as far as the judgment of the flesh goes. It does not mean we have to walk around and never have any joy, because the greatest joy we can have is joy in the Lord. Verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. Again, I say some very practical examples. Don't speak evil of other people. Legalists are very prone to do this. If they can push somebody else down a little further, it means that they will be up a little higher. So this is entirely the wrong attitude. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. If you're a judge, if you judge the law, you're no longer a doer, but a judge. All right? The law justifies the righteous and condemns the guilty is what he means here. It's not our place to do that. So we better just leave hands off. All right, another practical example, verse 13, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and we'll continue there a year and we'll buy and sell and get gain. We're going to do this now. He says you ought to say, verse 14, you know not what shall be on the morrow, for your life, what is your life? Just a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And so this is such a very important attitude. Now, I'm talking about attitude. I'm not talking about words here that people say, will of God for me to do this. We've already discussed that, how that people try to come along the scene and they just insist and insist. And generally, when they insist on that, they're trying to convince themselves that it's the will of God. But anyway, they're just going to market, well, this is the will of God, and expect God to bow to them. But these words are not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the heart attitude that we should have. Whether we ever say it to anybody or not, the attitude of our heart should always be that if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Again, I say, whether we say it to anybody else or not, the attitude of our heart should always have that prevailing feature. All right? If God wants us to go into the city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, all right. But if not, then you better stay out of the city. Okay, verse 16. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him that is sin. And so to the one that knows this way of victory and knows what he should be and do and doesn't do it, then to him it becomes sin. All right, our last chapter is entitled The Power of Faith. Chapter 4, The Dependence of Faith, depending, of course, on the Lord for whatever he would want us to do and for the victory that he wants us to have. And then next is The Power of Faith. Now, this points down to the very end times, as is noted by verse 1. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. So this refers to the last days, and the rich men are those who are very rich in themselves down in the end time, even now. And he says, weep and howl for your miseries that come upon you, because your riches are corrupted, your garments moth-eaten. And this is what these rich men who are so self-sufficient are going to find, and especially unto Israel, who is so rich in themselves. Now, today, we love Israel, and I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea about such a statement that I'm about to make. We do love Israel. We pray for them. But right now, Israel is very rich in themselves, and they're just like a little banny rooster over there. They think they can handle any situation that comes up. Just as long as they can get arms from the United States or somewhere, they can handle any difficulty that comes. Well, you see, they are pointing down to these last days. This is what James says about them. They are rich, and so now is the time to weep and howl for your miseries, because your riches, your good works, and everything that you've done is corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your garments of self-righteousness and these things that you've trusted in to justify you, they're all moth-eaten. They're not going to stand up. Your gold and silver is canker. All of these different things that you've laid to yourselves, they're no good. And they shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh, as it were. You have heaped treasure together when? For the last days. And we're in those last days, you say. Well, Israel is gathering, they're heaping everything that they can unto themselves. It also, of course, refers unto anyone else that would trust in their own abilities rather than the saving power of God. Verse 4, behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your field, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath, or the Jehovah of hosts. Now, I just want to bring this out as a little sidelight and not say that this is all that this verse means, but I surely think that we can see it in relation to the Jew. And that is, verse 4, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud. Now, we find this going on among the Gentile also. But how many times have you heard about the penny-pinching Jew that does not pay his laborer a decent wage? The Jews are, as you've heard so many times, they are rather rich because they've gotten people to work for them for nothing. That is the unregenerate Jews and so on. All right, we find this fulfilled here, which is of you kept back by fraud. As I say, it also happens unto the Gentile. And a few years ago, it was so bad that men united in unions. Not saying that I believe in unions, but they felt like they had to do something, and it has worked. And I think there's been a great deal of heartache brought on the nation because of the unions. Well, I'm not preaching against or for unions, but anyway, we find here that the poor laborer felt like he couldn't do anything, and he was cheated, and so he did something about it. But anyway, the Lord sees and he hears the cries of these who are used unjustly, so it has entered into his ears. Verse 5, you have lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanton, have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he, that is the just, does not resist you. And this is actually the way the just is taught. He is taught to be in submission unto those over him, to be in subjection. It is not his time to judge. It is not his lot to judge. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. And he has to learn that. And be content with what God allows to come his way. But don't ever fear. God is the one who is going to take care of all of the unjust deeds which are done regarding his saints. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren. Don't get uptight, as it were. Be patient. There is a time coming. Unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, has long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be you also patient. Now, he's patient, waiting for his harvest, so let's be patient until he's ready to do this harvest. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. That is, he judges our attitudes. He knows the things that are going on today. So Don't grudge one against another. And I tell you, just you're a mighty strong man if you can afford to haul around.